Want to welcome all the YouTube people coming on in line. If you have a question, you can shoot it into our YouTube guy back there, and we'll get you all lined up as best we can. And we're glad you're here tonight. As you know, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table. We're here to have a good time tonight and have a good time around the Word of God. So who wants to get us rolling tonight with the first question? Yes, sir, Charles. Got our roving mic. Is that you tonight, Woody? We don't have a roving mic guy? You got to do double duty?
Yeah.
Where's Alex at?
Huh? Good question. Backslide.
He's where? Oh, you do? Okay. Go ahead.
Wow.
Go ahead, Charles.
You'll like this one. So it's not necessarily related to the Bible. What happened to the KJV Bible during World War II?
What happened with the King James Bible during World War II?
Yeah.
Other than being printed by the hundreds of thousands?
Yeah, I was just wondering if, like, Hitler, like, didn't like it, or was he trying
I guess I'm not following you.
Was he trying to...
What do you think happened to it?
I don't know.
I mean, do you mean did they throw it away? Did they sell it?
I don't know.
I mean, it was always been here. Nothing happened to it.
Well, was he trying to get rid of it? Because I know they like tried to burn books and stuff like that.
Who?
Hitler.
Who?
Hitler.
Hitler. Well, yeah. Well, he wouldn't have burned the King James Bible. That was in English. He'd have burned the Martin Luther's translation. That's what they had. But I don't know that he did. I don't know that. I'm not going to tell you he didn't burn Martin Luther translations, but that wasn't his main goal. His main goal was anything that they deemed Western from America. Any philosophers, anybody who went against what their reasoning was. But first of all, he would have never had probably a King James Bible because that's in English, and he didn't speak English. He would have had a Martin Luther. I don't doubt if he had a Martin Luther because he was Roman Catholic. So if he was Roman Catholic, you know, he probably burned everything that they disagreed with. If they would have had a King James Bible, and maybe there were some there, they burned them, I guarantee you. But it didn't stop anything. Yeah, didn't stop anything. You got it working now? Next question. Tabby.
All right. So as I've been doing studies with Ruckman and just, you know, with you through the Bible.
With what now?
I said as I've been doing my Bible studies, I've noticed that, you know, every person's name in the Bible usually typifies their character. And it seems like whatever their name means is what, you know, how they fit the story and such. And I know that, you know, the Bible's a supernatural book and stuff, but how is that possible, you know? I mean, you have, like, Abigail and Nabal. You know, we knew that Nabal was a terrible man and that Nabal meant terrible things, his name did. So how does that possible and how does it work?
I don't know. I don't have a clue. I'm not sure what you're asking. I mean, the names in the Bible weren't associated by a good person or a bad person.
Mm-hmm.
They were given by their parents, and obviously the Bible is a supernatural book, and you're going to find that a lot of the names given to a lot of the people line up to their character.
Mm-hmm.
You ask me how that works?
Where's your mic go?
Oh, I'm sorry. I had to get my ear. Here it is. You're asking me how that works.
Oh, there we go.
I don't know how the Holy Spirit of God, he just did it. I mean, there's no rhyme or reason. I mean, it's his book.
Mm-hmm.
He ultimately knows everything is going to happen and the way it's going to happen. He just orchestrated it that way. I don't know. I wouldn't sit here and say that, you know, that God gave them names to the people based on the fact that they weren't going to do good or they were going to do right. But I wouldn't say he didn't either. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Yeah.
Obviously, that is true, but it isn't true in every case. Because there's some names that the guys don't mean, it doesn't mean anything as far as their character is concerned. Some of the main characters, yes. Jacob means schemer. Abraham means one thing, Abram means another. That's all very clear. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who orchestrated that. How he did it, I haven't got a clue. Nobody, I don't think, ever would. I mean, you got to just say, hey, you said it yourself. It's a supernatural book. This is the way it is. God, by his design, put it together the way he wanted it and put everything in it the way he wanted it to be. So, you know, you're going to find that. You're going to find that happen. A lot of times, the names will be associated with the land from which they come, or the country that they come from. So there's a lot of things that go into it. All of that means something, but finding the key to how that all happened, I don't even know where to begin. I mean, you got to just take it in the fact that it's God's book and he put it together. The same way he did everything else in the Bible, he did the names. And some he chose to, some he did not choose to. Some are more prevalent than others. I was thinking about that today. You stop to think about, I was getting a lot of questions over the last couple of weeks on, I guess you guys are in 2 Samuel 16 or whatever. People have been asking me basically what that chapter, you know, kind of lays itself out. And, you know, I thought to myself, you know, it's an amazing thing how you have those chapters and those stories all through the Bible, but you got to stop and we read those and we actually don't think about it outside those stories. But you realize there had to be 100 million stories that were going on? I mean, it's endless. I mean, we're talking about a million things that had to be going on and people talking about this and people talking about that. And God understood all that, saw that, knew that, and then he handpicked what he wanted out of that and put it into a book that was automatically going to go along with everything else he was doing, including the names, including the situations, including the people who are either a type of Christ or the type of the Antichrist, and then the deeds that they do fit into the, it gets way beyond me very quickly. And it just comes back that that's the difference between the Bible and every other book on the planet. It is a supernatural book, and when God put it together, he put it together with a mind that no man on this earth is ever going to figure out. So all that stuff is there. Trying to figure out the key to how it got there, yeah, it's impossible. You just got to rest in the fact that he did it, and he did it in such a way that, you know, it's not called the unsearchable riches for nothing. And they are. You could go on the rest of your life. You could read the Bible through 1,000 times and read it through 1,001 and find 10,000 things you didn't see the first time. It keeps revealing itself. And, you know, and it does that because the author of the Bible is also the author of history. So he ties all that stuff together. And he has a way of doing it that is beyond comprehension as far as I'm concerned. And anybody ever told me that they figured it out, I wouldn't believe them. But it's a thing where that's what makes the book so unique and sets it apart from all the other books that was ever written. Nothing will ever compare to it. But I don't have a good answer to your question because I don't think there is one other than the fact that you said it yourself. It's a supernatural book. I mean, you know, one of the things that we, another example of that, and I think this probably speaks to it in an incredible way, that, you know, back in the Old Testament, we've talked about it before, you have 48 prophecies that were given about the Lord Jesus Christ, and those 48 prophecies took place 600 to 1,000 years before that he was ever born. And they're not just generic things that are said about him. They're things that are so specific about where he lived, when he was born, how he died, the manner in which he died, every detail that about his life. It would be a lot like me saying, you know, in the year 65, you know, a guy by the name of Ralph Schwartz lived in St. Louis, and after living there for 3 years, he moved to Independence, Missouri, and he lived at 2814 Independence Avenue, and, you know, he married and wife with 3 kids, and give you the names of the kids. And then, 6 years later, he was crossing the street at 6th and Walnut, and a 1998 Chevy hit him and killed him, and he was buried in West Lawn Cemetery in Plot 4, gate, you know. I mean, what are the chances of somebody doing that, projecting that you know, 1,000 years ahead, and yet every detail of that coming to pass. And, of course, it's impossible. And, of course, the thing that sets the Bible apart was the fact that there is 48 prophecies in the Old Testament that were given 600 or 1,000 years before he was born. And at the first coming of Christ, 600 to 1,000 years later, every one of those prophecies came to pass. Now, how do you explain that? Now, you know, honestly, that is what really led me back to the Lord. I was, you know, away from God for a long time, but astronomy always interested me, and I was going to Kent State University, and a couple of Christian guys there who later on were part of the church, Kent Baptist Temple. They knew me, and they knew who I was, and they knew I was way out in left field. They, one of them was doing his thesis for his doctor's degree there, and, you know, he did it on statistical mathematical probability. And he pulled me aside, and he wanted me to look at it, and he, basically what he did his thesis on was those 48 prophecies. And he laid the whole thing out like I just did, and then statistically, mathematically, the chances against 48 prophecies about one man 600 to 1,000 years before he was born coming to pass, the number is 10 to the 157th power. That's the number 10 with 157 zeros after it. Now, there are not that many electrons in our universe, and you can get 600 million electrons on the head of a pin. There are not 10 with 157 zeros after it electrons in our known universe. And yet, on the first coming of Christ, every one of those prophecies came true. And he was showing the point that the Bible is the Bible and it needs to be accepted because the Bible is more scientific accurate than any other book that was out there. And, you know, it's an incredible aspect that the chances against your Bible being right are more than the electrons in the universe. And, you know, and yet on the first coming of Christ, every one of those prophecies came to pass. And on top of it, there's still about 600 more in the Old Testament that are going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. How do you explain that? I mean, how do you explain a mind putting together a book that has that magnitude to it, that the chances against it coming to pass are more than the electrons in the universe? A famous French mathematician by the name of Lacerne said that the electrons on our universe is 10 to the 52nd power. That's 10 with the 52 zeros after it. He said, and how he figured that out, I don't know, but he says that's how many electrons are in our universe, 10 with 52 zeros after it. He said, any event that has more zeros after it than 10 to 52 could never happen because you can't have a larger scale event happening than the known structure of the universe. And so that proved at that point that the Bible was way outside the scope of that, and it was 10 to the 157th power, and yet at the first coming of Christ, every one of them came to pass. You know, and then if you want to take it one step further, as he did, we talk about evolution, you know, evolution being the accepted rule today. The chances of evolution coming true, as it's taught today, here it comes, are 10 with 40,000 zeros after it. That's how many the chances against it. Clearly taking evolution outside the realm of possibility, based on what Lacerne said, but the Bible is a supernatural book, so it exists outside the mathematical probability. And that's why it is a supernatural book. And it's things like that that when you understand it, that you just can't deny it. And honestly, that was the thing that you know, I may have been screwed up in a lot of ways, and I was, but I was still basically honest when I saw something that hit me in the face. I was honest enough to know that I'd been beaten, and I couldn't get around that. Here's a book that was written 600 to 1,000 years before the guy was ever born. The chances against those things coming to pass are more than the electrons in the universe, and yet they all came to pass at the first coming of Christ. You can't get around that. And that proved for me that the Bible was the book that it was. And that just opened up another whole problem that I had, And that was, how do I learn that book as fast as I can because I want to get that thing because of what it is. And it's taken me almost 50 years, and I still haven't got it. So I'm still working on it. But that's what you got. You just got to accept it as it's God's supernatural book, and he did everything in it the way he wanted it to be. And it's amazing, and it's absolutely, sometimes you just sit in awe of it, of the things that he does. Some things I see in there that he ties together, I just don't understand. Because I'm human, but I don't understand how that could ever be. But he did it, and that's the difference between his mind being God and the book that he produced for us. And that's why you can study for the rest of your life and you'll never master it. God never intended to give you a book that you would master. He intended to give you a book that would master you, and that's where it's at with it. So, next question. Oh, you got another question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you. That's good. Something I had thought about is I wonder if God just, like you said, changed the names when he actually wrote the book. Maybe he called it like he saw it, you know? So my other question is in 1 Kings 19.
Okay, it says, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, whatever, Amieloa, whatever that is, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room.
So the thy room stuck out to me, and I was wondering if there's any kind of doctrinal significance to that.
Well, the room there that he's talking about is obviously before the king. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it would be a reference to he prophesied from God to the king, and then the king takes it to the people. So the room there would be whatever room the king was in.
Okay. And there's nothing deeper than that, meaning-wise?
If there is, I don't know what would be.
Well, I guess I was thinking if he's a type of Christ.
Who?
Elijah. If he's a type of Christ and he has
a
room.
This is an Elijah. But he is a type of Christ, but this is Elisha, not Elijah. Elijah's gone.
Well, but isn't he telling Elijah to anoint Elisha to be the prophet in his room?
I'm sorry, what now?
Well, isn't God telling Elijah...
Yes, he is.
...to take Elisha and put him in his room?
Elijah's going to be gone and Elisha's taken over, yes.
So... I didn't know, because I know Christ has a room when they go into the upper room and stuff.
The room there that he's talking about would be, that's what the prophet did. He went, took God's word to the king and told the king what God said, and that would be in the throne room or wherever the room where the king was.
Okay, well, yeah. Fair enough.
Yeah, if there's a doctrinal thing there, I don't know what it is.
Okay.
Next question. Oh, okay, I went up here. Okay.
First Samuel 20.
Okay.
Verses 20 through 22.
And I will shoot three arrows on the side thereof as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go find out the arrows, and have expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee. Take them and come thou, for there is a peace to thee, and no hurt as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord has sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever.
All right, his question is, why was there a need for the lad to shoot the arrows when only David and Jonathan were alone? Want me to repeat that?
Well, I'm just trying to... his question is, why would God do this?
No, he says, why is there a need for the lad to shoot the arrows when only David and Jonathan were there, were alone?
Okay, I'm not... hang on, I'm reading down through here.
Maybe it's the, why is the lad there?
So he's asking why the kid did it? I mean, I'm trying to figure out exactly what his question is. I mean, I know why they shot the arrows. They're determining which way they're going to go. Is he asking the question why the kid is shooting the arrows?
Why is there an... he said, why was there a need for the lad to shoot the arrows?
Well, obviously, they are looking for God's answer through this little deal, which is God did this way all the time in the Old Testament. There was a time back in, I can't remember exactly where it was, where one of the guys was told to shoot an arrow and then take the arrow and then beat the ground with it. And the guy only beat the ground three times, and then the prophet really chewed him out because he was told that this was the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and they were going up against their enemies. Being how many times you drop, you beat the arrow on the ground is how many times you're going to whip your enemy. And the thing was that the kid should have been paying the guy should have been paying attention and beat the ground till his arm fell off, and he would have defeated the enemy. But he only beat him three times. My point in giving that story is that's the way God did things back then. And here, they're looking for an answer of which way they're going to go. He says in verse 21, "And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go find out the arrows, if I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee. Take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say this unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee. Go thy way, for the Lord has sent thee away." So he's basically looking for an answer from God in the shooting of the arrows, which is the way God did things many times in the Old Testament. I'm not sure if he wants to know why the lad was involved in it. I mean, that's just the way it was. I don't know. I mean, there's no... the lad.
He followed up... is he saying, why didn't Jonathan just go up to David and tell him? So, but I think you answered that. They're waiting for an answer from the Lord.
Yeah, he's looking for an answer from the Lord. And, you know, this is how the Lord did it many times in the Old Testament. He did it, you know, you got to remember that they don't have a direct revelation from God like you do. So God uses these kind of scenarios to give them what they need in the time that they need it. And I can't always explain why God does what he does the way he does it. He does that because, you know, simply that's the way he decided to do it. But I can tell you that in every one of those things, they're looking for an answer from God, and God will give them the answer, you know, as, you know, the story lays itself out. Wherever the arrow went determined how, and obviously God directed the arrows. So God has given him the answers to you through the word of God tonight, but he gave the answer to this situation through the shooting of the arrows where they landed, and then told them that this is the way it's going to be and this is what you want to do with it when it happens. So, yeah, I'm not sure what more there is in that. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Next question. No, nothing. Oh, Carolyn, you bring the dog? Where is it? Oh, man, you should have brought him in here and everybody could have listened. Everybody wants to see the dog. Go ahead.
Judges 11.
Judges 11.
I think it was two Sundays ago, you mentioned something called the father principle out of Judges 11.
Oh, okay.
Can you explain that?
I can. Judges chapter 11 is probably, find my way here, probably, I think it's the greatest single principle for any father dealing with his kids and dealing with life and dealing with the Lord and all the things that go along with that. And I've met in my lifetime in the ministry so many guys that fall into the role model of Jephthah. And he is one of the judges that comes up to Israel. He's the eighth judge, as a matter of fact, in chapter 11. And I want to pick it up in verse 29 and show you what you got here. And then we'll talk about it. Now he says in 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow. Now keep in mind, he has been declared as a deliverer for one of the nation of Israel in their eighth captivity here. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon unto my hands, then it shall be that whatever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And Jephthah is a great picture of somebody who he's spiritual, to put it in our words, and he's Christian. But he's not biblical and he's not scriptural. And he's kind of a Christian blowhard, like you see many, many times of somebody playing the spiritual role up to the hilt. And, you know, he makes a lot of dumb choices. And when he makes dumb choices, he's so prideful that he can't turn it around. And he just made a completely ridiculous vow that he didn't need to make. And he has said, now, Lord, if you kill these people and deliver them into my hand, when I go home, the first thing I see is I'm going to offer up as a burnt offering to you. And so, verse 32, so Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aor even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and the plain of the vineyards, and a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art the one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Now, the thing that I want you to see here, you begin to see some light into Jephthah's character. Notice in verse 35, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. First of all, the daughter had nothing to do with his troubles. He got into trouble because he shot off his mouth as some great spiritual guru giant when he should not have. He had no right or no business to make that vow to the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5 tells you very clearly how did you be careful with a vow that you make. And it's a thing where now he wants to blame the situation that he finds himself in. He wants to blame it on his daughter. Now, we'll move this into the 21st century fathers here who fail to be good fathers, put out the spiritual facade that they're really something spiritual, but they're always putting themselves into a bad situation, and yet when they do, then, of course, it's not their fault. They blame the kids for it, in this case here. I don't know who all the King James translators, I mean, I know who they are by their names, but I don't know which one worked on this particular passage here, but I really appreciate him and the Holy Spirit of God laying it out here when it says in verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, for thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth." That's a great translation right there. It's exactly what he did. He opened his mouth, and now look at this. He shot off his mouth, made a stupid vow, and now he says, "I cannot go back." Now, Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 tells you exactly what you do if you make a foolish vow and how you get out of it. But this guy's too proud. He's a spiritual giant. He never makes any mistakes. He's going to blame his problems that he shoots his own mouth off on his daughter. And he's too proud now to go back and to change what he did, because now he has to admit that he failed. Most fathers cannot come to the point where they admit that they fail. If they maybe admit it to themselves, but they'll never do anything about it. This guy here is a case, classic case. Now, it goes on here, and he says, so when he says, I cannot go back, that's not true. There's always something you can do when you find yourself in a bad situation, in this particular case with your kid, because you shot your mouth off and pretended you were going to do something. God gave you the victory, and now you God holds you accountable. And boy, is that ever what God does? You shoot our mouth off and say, "I'm going to do this," and then God comes back and keeps us accountable with our own mouth. Now he's up against it because he said he was going to offer as a burnt offering the first thing that he saw. That's his daughter, and the Bible made it very clear that it's his only child. Now, look at the daughter's response. And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord." Now, I love that. This verse shows me that this kid understands what kind of dad she's got. The dad said, "I opened my mouth." The girl says, "Yeah, you did open your mouth, but you've been opening your mouth as long as I've been around to hear you open your mouth. Do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee and thine enemies, even the children of man." This girl's a good kid. She knows who her father really is. Most kids do. And it's a situation where she says, "Hey, you know what? You do what the Lord wants." She's got more obedience to the Word of God than he does, because he said up there, "I cannot go back," which is not true, because Leviticus 5 tells him what you do if you make a bad vow. But he's so proud he won't do it. As she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountain and will bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." And she wants God to get the honor and glory out of it by honoring her father, even if it means she has to die. Now, that's a special kid. I cannot tell you, over the years and years and years and years, the good kids I've seen ruined by Jephthahs. And I ain't kidding you. Men who won't be the biblical role of the father, men who won't do what they need to do with their kids, men who put their spirituality ahead of their own family, and when their kid, when they get in a situation, or maybe their kid gets in a situation, they're too proud to do what they got to do. And it's a situation where, you know, the Jephthahs, this is one of the greatest principles that you can find. because as we're going to read on down through here, he kills his daughter. He kills his daughter. And I'm telling you, over the years and years and years in the ministry, I've seen so many Jephthahs kill their kids spiritually. And he killed her physically. But the inspirational application is that that we kill our kids spiritually. And it's a thing where this is one of the most graphic stories in the Bible. And, you know, it's hard for people to grasp this story. In fact, it's so hard that if you went to a Bible college someplace or a seminary or probably most mega churches, certainly the neo-evangelical idiots, and probably most Baptist clowns too, they can't wrap their head around this, how God would allow this to happen. So in Bible seminary and in Bible colleges, they teach that he really didn't sacrifice his daughter and kill his daughter, but he sacrificed a rooster. And that is the standard teaching, believe it or not, in the seminaries and the Bible colleges. I have never been able to reconcile or correlate how that a rooster could go for 2 months bewailing her virginity up and down on the mountain. But that's probably something that needs a little more study in the Hebrew. But the bottom line is this, and he said, go and send her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity under the mountains. And Jephthah's a picture of a Christian who spiritually kills their own kids because they're just too religiously proud. They're spiritual, they have a position, and they're spiritual, and they want to claim they're Christian, but they can't admit when they're wrong, and their family always pays the price for it. And, of course, down through history of the church, in my time, I mean, the lists are endless. I mean, I could list you one after the other that I've seen guys who were held up as great spiritual leaders, and, you know, their kids wind up spiritual dead. And so it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel. So he wound up killing her. He offers her to the Lord. And, you know, everybody asks the question, why would God allow this to happen? Well, I ask you a question. Why would God allow you to destroy your family? In other words, God puts things into play. He put the kings into Israel, and that's why they gave them the king that he wanted. They wanted Saul. That wasn't the one that God wanted. But you know what? God could have said, no, you don't want him. I'm going to start out and give you the David. He didn't do that. You know why? Because God will put something in play. He'll give you the parameters by which you need to operate, and then he puts you in charge of it. And he's going to allow you to make the choices based on the Word of God, and because that's what he does. God is not going to come down and run this church, just like he's not going to come down and run your family. He's not going to do that. For our church, he's given us the Word of God. He's told us every structure we need to know. It's my responsibility to lay it out that way and to keep my fingers out of it and do it biblically. Well, he orchestrated the family, and Dad, I'm sorry, he puts you in charge. I mean, he's not going to come down and inject himself into that. He's given you the Word of God and the principles that you need to have. If you fail to do that, like Jephthah did, if a pastor fails to do that with his church, God is not going to come down and fix it. God is going to let the thing go, and he's going to get the honor and glory out of it one way or the other. But he's not going to come down and infuse himself into this church to make, or any church, to make the pastor do what's right. That's why you got churches all over the place that are just an absolute disaster. Now, on top of that, we're in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is written and built around one verse where it says, at this particular time, that there is no king in Israel and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. And boy, the book of Judges is a perfect picture of 21st century Christianity. When we lost the King James Bible, there is now in Christianity no king. And every man, every woman, every pastor who doesn't buckle themselves down to the principles of that book is just like Jephthah, and they're doing what's right in their own eyes. There's a great failure in leadership today in Christianity. There's a great failure in pastors leading their people. There's a great failure in fathers leading their families. And it's a failure that is on the brink of being an epidemic in Christianity. And old Jephthah kills his own daughter because he is too proud to say, I was wrong. I should have never made that vow. And because I was wrong, Leviticus 5 says, tell me what I got to do, and I'm going to do that. He can't do that. He blames her. You troubled me. You have brought me down. No, it was your own mouth that you shut off when you shouldn't have, declaring something that you were going to do that God never required you to do. There is no place anywhere in the Bible where he was told or even given a license to make that kind of vow. But he did. And he is a perfect picture of Christians today who don't follow any authority in their life. They don't want to do anything at all that they've got to do. And, of course, they just do whatever they want to do. And they want to put God's blessing on it. They want to pretend that they're spiritual. I'm not interested in you being spiritual. I'm not interested in you being Christian. I'm interested in you being biblical and scriptural, because the two are not the same. You can be a Christian and you can be spiritual, but that doesn't make you biblical and scriptural. And that's Jephthah. He plays the role to the hilt. He pretends that he's this great spiritual guy, and he makes a stupid mistake that cost him his daughter. And boy, have I seen him do that over and over and over and over and over again. They will not do what they need to do. They will not follow the principles. And then when the kid gets into trouble, when the kid gets messed up, when the kid screws up their life, then everybody's mad at the kid. And it's their fault. Oh, you brought shame to our family. You did this, you did that. How could you do that? How could they do that? Because you, Jephthah, paved the way for them to do that. And Jephthah, in the story of Judges chapter 11, my way of thinking, is the greatest story anywhere in the Bible on the failure of fathers with their kids. And he killed his own daughter because he's too proud to say, I was wrong. And that's where it goes. We talked last week, come on back here to the story of Zacchaeus. That was in Luke 16, was it? 19. Now, I want you to see this. I didn't tell you this last week because I was going after something else, but since you asked the question, we'll talk about it. Now, I talked about last week that this is the Zacchaeus principle. And the Zacchaeus principle is that he gets saved. And we also made the application of a father who then gets right. So it can go either way. But in the story, Zacchaeus gets saved. And I want you to see this. Zacchaeus comes to, he hears the Lord is coming his way. He runs out to see him. He's a little guy. He's not very big, so he climbs up into a sycamore tree. And he comes down, and he gets saved in the Matthew, Mark, Luke concept of the kingdom salvation. And it says in verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And I ran you back and showed you that principle in the Old Testament of fourfold. And, of course, the story line was that sometimes it takes more than just saying I'm sorry. Sometimes the damage is done so badly in a family or in any circumstance. Sometimes the damage and the hurt is so bad to somebody, your kids, your family, your wife, that just saying I'm sorry doesn't cut it anymore. And Zacchaeus knew that. And he is willing to go the extra mile. And it's his idea. God didn't tell him to do it. I showed you that last week. And he is happy about what he has to do. It's his idea. He wasn't told to do it. And he's basically saying with the right attitude, I'm saved now, or I'm right with God now. Put it in whatever category you want. I'll do whatever I have to do, and I will be willing to do whatever I need to do to fix this problem. And if I've done something that has really hurt somebody, I understand that just saying I'm sorry isn't enough. I'm going to have to go over and above that. But the thing I want you to see, and this is why he says what he says. Look at verse 1 again. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press. Newspaper has always been against the Lord, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Now here it comes. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Watch it, for today, here it comes, I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all murmured and saying, he is gone to be a guest, that is a man with a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, the Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. Taking anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, today, here it comes, today, this day, this day, this day is salvation come to this house. Salvation didn't come to Zacchaeus, just to him, because through the Father it goes to the house. It started with Zacchaeus. He had to take it to the house. The father role is without a doubt the most crucial, vital aspect of the family that it could ever be. As much is man to the family as Christ is to the church. And when old Zacchaeus got saved, he got saved and did what was right. But the Lord was telling him, Zacchaeus, you know what? I know your kids have seen you swindle everybody. I know your kids have watched you steal this and do that and swindle this person and take this bribe, take this, take that. They've all watched you, Zacchaeus. Salvation just can't come to you. It's got to go into your house. And he's the only one that can take it in. And I'm telling you, the contrast between Zacchaeus and Jephthah, night and day. Zacchaeus could have been just like Jephthah and blamed it on everybody else. Well, you know what? I work for the Roman government and this and that, and you don't know the people I got to deal with. Uh-uh. There was absolutely no alibi. He wanted to see Jesus, and he did what, here it is, he did whatever he needed to do because he did not want to lose what he had with the Lord. Contrast him to Jephthah. Opened up his mouth. When he had a way out, he could have got out of it. He didn't have to kill his daughter. But his pride would not allow him to go before everybody and say, hey, Jephthah, I thought you shot your mouth off and said you were going to do this. And now the first thing you saw when you come home was your daughter. We all know the story. What's the matter, Jephthah? Jephthah did not have a minute to say, I was wrong, guys. I shot my mouth off when I shouldn't done it. I'm not going to do that to my child. I was totally wrong. I should have never said that. I'm wrong in that. Leviticus chapter 5 tells me what to do when I make a foolish vow, and that's where I've went, and I've got out from under that vow, and I want you to know, I apologize for being so stupid. I apologize, and I look at my daughter over here, and I say, honey, I'm sorry that I ever put you in that position. You're a good kid. You would have wanted me to go ahead and do it because you wanted to get the honor and glory out of it, even if I am stupid and I made a mistake. That's the kind of kid I got. Boy, I've seen a lot of families have kids that have great potential, but the Jephthahs killed them. I'd say from my own personal standpoint, the Jephthah is probably the greatest study that every father ought to have written on the forehead backwards, so every time he looks in the mirror in the morning, he sees it. His problem was our problem. He had no authority. There was no king in Israel. He's making it up as he goes along, but he's pretending how spiritual he is. And his daughter pays the price for it. I'll just tell you, my lack of spirituality, your lack of spirituality as a father, the kids will always pay the price for it. The difference is both fathers never pick up on it, never take responsibility for it, never fix it. And sometimes it gets to be too late to get fixed. They get out there, you know, and they get out in the world and they get going and, you don't want to deal with it. You don't want to handle it. You just want to, stick your head in the sand and pretend it isn't there. You're not structured enough, the discipline enough in your own home to be able to handle those things. And pretty soon the guy gets some girl pregnant or the girl gets pregnant. And then you're off to another whole level, and then you have to deal with that level, and then you have to make the decision what you're going to do, and you can't make good decisions because you're weak anyhow. And so the whole thing just goes sideways, and it gets so complicated, and it just goes downhill, and it never, never, never rights itself. Trust me. I've seen it. I've seen Christian dads, moms have a daughter. They didn't do what they should have done with her. You could see the handwriting on the wall where it was going. And a daughter winds up getting pregnant, and mom and dad are like Jephthah. They cannot deal with it. They cannot go and let anybody know, so it's a big secret. They sneak her off someplace and get her an abortion, and then the people that find out she was pregnant, oh, she lost the child. Yeah, she did, on an abortion table. I know how it works, man. I know how it works. I know one family years ago, nobody would know who they are, they've been gone forever. Way back in the day, their daughter got pregnant, they covered it up, they sent her off someplace, told everybody she was going to school someplace to be this or be that. She had the baby, gave the baby up. Total facade. You know why? Because they were great spiritual people. And they could not deal with the fact of anybody knowing. They failed as parents. How'd that wind up? She wound up killing herself about 10 years later. Good job, Jephthah. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. You might as well at some point in your life realize that the only thing to do, the right thing to do, is just go with the book. And realize that, you know what? It takes courage to take your stand. It's tough being a parent. I get it. I know. It's tough being a parent. And I'm not going to sit up here and even blow smoke up your rear end that I was a perfect father. I wasn't. I made my mistake just like everybody else. The difference between me and you, I learned from mine. And I tell you, I wouldn't even stand up here and pretend that. I know everybody looks at Bob and thinks, oh, he's the perfect husband, he's the perfect father, he's the perfect this, he's the perfect that. The only thing I'm perfect at is being imperfect. What are you shaking your head for? Nikki Brown back there is agreeing with me. So I'm telling you, I'm not somebody up here sitting up here telling you. I've been where you are at, and I have to deal with it too. And now, as pastor, you got to deal with it all the time. But you got to do it the same way. You got to follow the book. And I don't care. I've said it many times. I don't care what mistakes we made as dads. I don't care what mistakes we made as moms. I don't care what mistakes we made as parents. There's always something you can do. And even if the kids are gone and you're never going to get them in church again, there's still stuff you can do. But it takes you not being a Jephthah and being a Zacchaeus. And, of course, it starts in your house. So, yeah, Jephthah is an incredible story. I've seen so many Jephthahs in my life. I have. I've just seen so many guys just, and it's a tragedy because it doesn't have to be that way. And he didn't have to kill his daughter. And you know what? Just as the Christians try to cover up their mistakes by being spiritual, the Bible scholars try to help God out by saying, well, God, we can't allow people to think that he actually killed his daughter. We'll make it a rooster. Everybody's trying to cover God. You know what? Let the book stand for itself. He killed his daughter. It's a great example that the Jephthahs of our life will ruin their families, kill their children spiritually. All because they're spiritual on the outside, they're Christian on the outside, and they're truly saved. That it's not biblical in their approach to dealing with things. And you can get away with that for a while till your kids grow up. And then everybody sees where they're at. So that's what you got. You'll probably get mugged and beat up on the way out of here tonight for asking that question. Yes, sir, John. Hold on a minute.
While we're on here.
Wait, we need to get some mic up here. Whoa. Easy, Woody. John? Yeah, John.
While we're on this, you also mentioned a prodigal son principle. I was wondering if you could go over that one.
Yeah, where was that one? That was in
Luke 15.
Luke 15, yeah. Yeah, Luke 15 is the other one I gave you last week. And let's see here. You mean where he had two sons? Verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And his younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husk of the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants does my father have a bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said unto his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, here is the other example that you have, and this is a picture of a kid, a son, daughter, doesn't matter, that goes out to the world. And if you ever want to know what makes a kid do that, it's found in this story. I've been asked all my life, you know, well, how could a kid do that? Why would a kid do this? You know, we raised him this, we did that. Why would a kid do that? And, of course, the answer to that is found in verse 17, when it came to himself. You know, when a kid gets to the place that he doesn't have the direction in his life that he needs, like this kid here, then he starts trying to figure things out himself. Now, it doesn't say here what kind of father he had. He seems to be a good dad. But, you know, we got to take it in the story that it's in here. And, you know, this kid strikes out on his own. He doesn't want to be under his dad's authority anymore. You know, kids, this is where kids come to. And this is something that you want to watch with your kids. It's at the point where they begin to test the authority that you have set up. Now, the problem is most parents don't set up any authority, so there's no test to take. But the problem is that you'll find them pushing up against that authority as they get a little older. And Sunday, we're going to talk about the first verse in Proverbs 29. We'll only get one verse. But I'm going to talk to you about, you know, as we get through that, I'm going to talk to you about a strong-willed child. And, you know, a strong-willed child is something that, unfortunately, and I've never really understood this, most people see a strong-willed child throwing a temper tantrum or doing this or doing that, and they laugh at it, or they think it's cute. or they think that, you know, that's just him. And of course, what you're seeing at 5, 6, 4, 5, and 6, the seeds of rebellion that are going to come home to roost at 18, 19, and 20. But parents don't seem to see that. They're gonna start to push, and that's what this kid does. He wants from out from under his father's structure, and he comes to that kid like most kids. He thinks he knows more about life than his dad does, and most of us probably, if we were honest, was there. I know I was there. I was the kind of guy when I was, you know, 16, 17, and 18. I thought my dad was the dumbest guy in the world, and I knew everything. Time I got out of the Army and I was 20, 21, and 2, I couldn't figure out how my dad got so smart so quick. And the truth of the matter is he always was smart. The problem was me. And it's a thing where that's all kids go through that. And there has to be a structure. And there has to be something that you hold them to. And I want you to notice that the dad here, he didn't beg the kid to stay. He didn't ask him. He said, "Now, son, don't." He didn't try to talk him out of it. Evidently, him and this kid had some go-arounds before. I know we're just getting the story here, but if you know life the way it goes and life issues, you know that this wasn't the first problem they had. This kid was an ongoing issue, and I'm sure his dad went around and around many, many times. And finally, the dad was smart enough to know, you know what? The only thing that this kid can do is get out there in the world, and what I can't do for him, what God won't, he won't let God do for him, maybe God will take the world and do it for him. And sometimes it comes to that. And that's a tough decision. But the dad lets him go. And he says, "Okay, here's your inheritance. On your way." And, you know, verse 13, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered together and took his journey into a far country." That's where they always go. That far country will always be far away from God. And the kid now is out of his own, he's out of his mind as far as "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's figuring life out himself. He's forsaken God. He's forsaken the family. He's forsaken his father. He's forsaken the principles. He thinks he knows more about it now. He thinks the grass is greener on the other side. He just hasn't seen the water bill yet. I mean, his kid thinks that he's going to get out there and it's going to all be good. Because he thinks, like most kids, he's got it figured out. You know, I want something with rebellious kids. They want to live like the world. They want to do the things the world has. They want to pretend they're a man or they're a real woman. But at night, when it's time to come back home, they want to come back to mama and daddy. They want to, on the world side, they want to do their own thing. But when they have to wash their clothes, they want you to do it. When they have to cook the food, they want you to do it. When they have to do the things that you do, they want you to do it. They want one part of the world without taking any responsibility that goes along with being out in the world. And a parent that allows that to happen, headed for some problems. So it says there, riotous living. And there wasted his substance. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he went, sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain had filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Wouldn't even give him what the pigs were eating. And when he came to himself, and that's the key, that is what has to happen. Now, a lot of kids say they come to themselves. This is a great passage like the Zacchaeus passage. Because the Zacchaeus passage shows us that he did more than just get right with his mouth. Zacchaeus put action to what he was going to do, and he, on his own, confessed the things that he was going to do because of the things that he did wrong. That's what you want to look for. And this kid now, we're going to see an example of true repentance of a kid. And when he came to himself, he said, he's thinking this now. This is where it starts. God gets you out there in the world. You're living in a cardboard box under I-435. And God is starting to deal with you. Don't worry. We're out every other Sunday. We'll give you a hot dog, maybe two, and a glass bottle of water. We'll be there for you. And suddenly you come to the point where It gets so far down. And sometimes we have to get so far down that the only way we can look is up. And that's where this kid is at. And this is a true, this is what you want to look for. When I see somebody get right that's an adult, I follow the Zacchaeus principle. No matter what the situation is, I want to see what that person is going to do on their own because of the gravity of they know that the hurt that they've caused. When it comes to a kid coming back, this is what I look for. This kid is the poster child for it. He's the real deal. You can't fake this. And this kid, when he comes to himself, he's thinking this through and he's saying, "Man, did I screw it up? How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He's not putting himself back in as a son to his father. You know why? Because he knows he gave that away. When you're going to see this, you're going to see that when a kid comes back, he doesn't come back expecting everything. He comes back expecting nothing. It wasn't him coming back to be the father's son. It was him coming back to be a servant, and it was the father who restored him back. You got to see that. Too many kids today, when they came back, it's on their demand. And the parents are too stupid to see it. So they fall for it and they go over and over and over and over and over again. No. When you learn what real repentance is in a kid's life, then you don't get fooled. "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." You know, that's the first place, the right place to start. He, kid knows he sinned against two things. Most kids come back and want to get right. They don't say anything about anything. "Oh, yeah, I was wrong. Yeah, I did." No. "Who did you sin against, son?" "Well, I sinned against Almighty God first, and I sinned against you as the authority figure under God that God put me under." This kid's starting out really good. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son." He got it. He's right. He disrespected his father. He left the family. He went on his own. He thought he knew more about life than his dad did. And he went out, and now he finds out. And he's not coming back saying, "Okay, can I have my room back with my color 55-inch TV? Can I have the keys to my vet back?" He ain't doing that. He's coming back in under the radar saying, "You know what, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." Boy, that's the attitude of heart you want to look at right there. "And he arose and he came to his father." Now, verse 18 and 19, he hasn't come to the father yet. This is what's going through his mind after he comes to himself. "And he arose," verse 20, "and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." I guarantee you, all the time he was gone, I know the story doesn't go into all the details, but I'm just telling you. I know all the time he was gone, his father loved him, and his father was praying for God to put him through the ringer to get him back. And sometimes that's what you got to go through. Most parents can't make that decision for their kid. Most, I've had parents, the kids were totally rebellious. They were doing this, they're doing all kinds of stuff. And I said, and this is the stupidest answer on the planet. I would say to them, "Well, you know what? If he's not going to do what's right, then he needs to get out and find it on his own. And you need to hold a line with this kid." "Oh, we couldn't do that." "Why not?" "Because we're afraid we'll lose him." Hello, you have already lost him. Just because you have his body up in his bedroom doesn't mean you have him. His attitude, he's in a far country. You got to be able to know when your kid's in the far country, folks. I mean, it's not hard. It's, come on. Are you paying attention? Hello? Twick your little antennas here. It's not tough. Maybe you can't see where they're in the far country because, here it comes, you're in the far country. But that's where they get. And when they get into the far country, they don't think the way they're supposed to think. And so, you know what? His dad knew that. So he didn't argue with him. He didn't say, oh, please don't go, son. Please don't go. He said, okay, here's your money. See you later. I bet that dad prayed for him every day he was gone, I guarantee you, all day long. Thought about him. Prayed for him. Oh, God, keep him safe. Oh, God, teach him a lesson, but don't hurt him. Oh, Lord, that's a stupid prayer. Lord, do whatever you need to do with him. I trust you, Father. Just take him, use him, twist him, bend him. Do whatever you got to do to him, Lord. I want him back. But I don't want him back unless he comes back right. And you're the only one that can do that. I've tried everything I know how to try. I've done everything. I've taken him here, worked with him here, done this thing. This kid, is he's in the far country, Lord. And you know when he's in the far country, it's hard to get him to come back. I've done everything I know how to do. So the only thing I can do, Lord, is turn him over to you. And you're going to have to take him out there and show him what the far country is really like. And boy, can God ever do that. Now he's coming back. The kid's got it already in his mind. I love this. The kid, before he ever gets to his dad, has made every right choice, showing us that he has finally come to himself. And he's got it right on the money. There isn't one thing I'd change with that kid in his mind at this point. Now we see what God did in the kid's life while he was in the far country and how God was doing in his daddy's life while he was in the far country. And I love this. Oh, I just love this part. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. That dad was looking for him every day. That dad never gave up on the principles of God. And as a parent, when you have to go through something with your kids in the far country, for you, that is great, great, great advice. Never give up on the principles of God. And he was looking for him. It didn't say when he crossed into the gate and got into the yard, he looked out the window and saw him. It says when he was afar off, he saw him through binoculars. He was watching that road for that kid to come back, because you know why? He knew that the way he handled it was biblical. And this is a textbook picture, another contrast to Mr. Jephthah, where this guy does everything by the book, and God deals with this kid out in the far country, and we see the kid's attitude of heart now, and it's the real deal. And then we see Dad. The boy doesn't ask to be restored. Dad restores him. Oh, I can't press that home to you enough. You want to know if your kid's really right? It's when your kid comes and says, Dad, I don't deserve to be in this family. You've been so good to me, and you've done everything for me, and I've just taken it for granted. And, Lord, I don't even know why you want me to be back. And the dad says, you know why I want you to be back? Because I love you. That's what you're looking for. Doesn't happen very often today. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Three things here. Compassion, first of all. Dad wasn't angry at him. Dad wasn't mad. I guarantee you this kid caused Dad a lot of problems, but the dad understood why it was. Dad didn't take it personal. Dad realized that the kid was the way he was because he was in the far country. And I don't have the whole story, but from what it looks like, Dad was a pretty good dad. And he probably tried everything that he could. Maybe he made some mistakes. I don't know. But the bottom line is, when he sees the cub coming back, he's not like Jephthah saying, son, you really troubled me. See the difference? You brought me low. Why, I've been down at the farmer's market and everybody's talking about you went off and went somewhere. And I'm, no. He didn't care about any of that. He was watching for him to come back, trusting the principles. And when he saw him coming, the first thing the kid's first response is, I don't deserve to be his son anymore. The dad's first response is compassion. Boy, that's a hard combination to beat. And ran. He's not waiting for the kid to come to him. He's running down to the kid. And fell on his neck and kissed him. Now let me show you how I know the kid's the real deal here. And the son had said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more word. The kid tells him exactly what God showed the kid through his pig pen experience. Kid hasn't changed a thing. He knows he screwed it up. He knows he's wrong. He knows he's messed this whole thing up. And yet he's coming there, and he's not, even though his dad came in with compassion, ran out. You know what most kids would do when they did that? They'd get that in their mind, and they see dad running down for him and dad hugging him and kissing him, and then they'd be thinking, this isn't as bad as I thought it was. Yeah, I can maybe work this a little bit. That's how they think. Not this kid. You know why? This kid's the real deal, man. This kid got broken. And that's the problem. We get done with Proverbs. Before we start the next book, I'm going to take 3 or 4 weeks, and I'm going to just, how do I say this or say it nicely? You had a lot of nice teaching. I'm going to take 3 or 4 weeks, and I'm just going to preach the hell out of you. Amen. One of the messages I'm going to preach on your tears. Tears, one of the greatest studies in the Bible. You have all kinds of tears. Most preachers, when they come back and they get away from God, they have tears of sorrow. Doesn't do any good for you. You know what the tears you got to have? You got to have the tears of repentance. That's what this kid had. He wants to do right. And boy, he comes back, man. And he says, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Puts it right in the right place. Against God and against you. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I'm going to tell you something. Nothing will cut you to your heart more than when you or I come to God when we've done something really stupid and we lay it out to God and expect God to whack us. And God picks us up instead and loves us. That's what this dad did. He didn't even answer the kid. He didn't say, yeah, you're right. You caused all kinds. He didn't even answer him. Because he's just glad his son's back. And he knows that God brought him back. And he knows the greatest principle that he can do when we hurt somebody, when we do somebody wrong, the greatest lesson for us is when that person doesn't retaliate, but that person picks us up and loves us in spite of what we did. That's what God does for us. You come to God as a sinner. He said, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. We come to God screwing our lives up and making a mess out of things and lay it on the line with God and really have the tears of repentance. God doesn't judge us anymore. He picks us up and loves us. That's what this guy is a perfect picture. Of course, the story here, you know, is a picture of Israel and God the Father. You do know that. The wayward son is Israel, doctrinally, and the father here is God, doctrinally. But what a great inspirational picture that is for us. This old man here, he's doing what God would do. And that's what makes these such great types. Because these guys are doing what God does. They know how to handle it. They know what to do. He doesn't even answer the kid. And the greatest thing that you can do when somebody has wronged you and somebody has done you wrong, and they come and legitimately are sorry and legitimately put it all together, the last thing you want to do is beat them up for what they did. But that's what we like to do. Our pound of flesh, so to speak. Well, you hurt me, so now I'm going to make you suffer a little bit. No, come on. He didn't even answer the kid. He just looked and said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, get him a ring, and let's put shoes on his feet and go get that fatted calf and kill the fatted calf. You know what? Got to read it, man. Fatted calf. A calf that had been fattened. Dad was waiting for that kid to come back home. That's why he was fattening up that calf. He believed the principles of God. I'm telling you, bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. You see, there's where doctrine deals with Israel. Israel is dead, but yet alive. He was lost, and now he's found. That's the picture's Israel here. But an inspirational application, where my son was dead, spiritually dead, and is alive again. He was lost, not necessarily lost in the sense of lost without Christ, lost in the far country, and is found, and began to be merry. That is one of the greatest pictures anywhere of how you what you look for in a child, a kid coming back. The kid isn't putting the blame on anybody. The kid isn't putting the blame on anybody. He's taking responsibility for himself. And, of course, the father, he knows exactly how to deal with it. So that's the prodigal son syndrome principle. There are so many principles that you use in dealing with different scenarios. The Jephthah principle, obviously, we talked about that. The Zacchaeus principle, obviously, we talked about that. We also talked last week about that maniac of Gadara, how that when he got right with God and got in it again, got in his right mind, he wants to follow the Lord. And the Lord said, no, you go back to your home and tell him what God did. And the principle there was, this guy got saved and wanted to go follow Jesus and reach the world. And Jesus said, before you're ever going to minister and reach the world, you need to minister where you did the most damage. That is your home. Go back home. Incredible principles. Now, when you work with people in your own personal life, these are the principles that you follow. You learn them. You make them second nature in your life. You get them to the point where if you're sitting down discipling somebody or you're working with somebody or you're talking with somebody and they're having issues in your life, the principles just kind of float up and you use them. God brings them back to remembrance and you form the format of what you're doing and how you're helping somebody based on the laying out of all the principles. And sometimes you'll take the best of three or four different principles and put them, but you got to learn how to do that. But before you even try that, you got to first learn the principles. You got to be able to understand the principles. That's why I take such great length in laying them out for you. I'm hoping somebody out there is cataloging them and then studying them and then using them. And then in time will become everything that you follow and you use when you start to deal with your own self first. Don't ever use principles to deal with everybody else and then pick and choose what you want to use for yourself. Boy, that happens a lot. You don't want to do that. So anyway, that's what you got. We'll hold up there. We're already a little over time here, but... Oh,